in these seminars that I'm privileged to teach here and there, I really don't consider anything significant happens unless God touches our hearts after the teaching is over, during the teaching. It's not enough just to come and have another session and say, well, how good that was, or how bad that was, or that was neat, or whatever. But God needs to do something in our hearts. That's why we come to church. That's why we have sessions like this. And so I'd like for that to be our prayer, that this weekend God can move in our hearts, hallelujah, and do a work in our lives. And let's ask Him for that in this session and those to follow. Let's all pray. Lord, we love You today, and we know that Your presence is in this place and that You love these people in Bethel. We love and glorify You, and we thank You for Your presence in our lives. And we ask today that You would move in our midst, speak to our hearts. Anoint me, O God, speak to me as well. Do Your works, O God, in our midst and in our lives, we pray. We open the doors of our lives to You, Jesus, and ask You to move this day and accomplish Your will in this place. Blessed be Your holy, holy name. Hallelujah. Praise God. You can be seated. The title says, A Leader Must Grow Spiritually. And the must is significant here. It's something that if we don't do, things are not just not going to turn out right in our personal life with the Lord, and as well in our leadership. And there's a verse in Psalms 1:3 that I'd like to read and comment a little bit about. This is a verse that really is talking about a righteous man or lady, we understand. And you know the psalm well. It starts off, blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And so this is describing a child of God or a righteous person. But the key verse is in number 3. And he shall be, this righteous man or lady, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now that is a promise to the righteous, who are compared to a tree in this verse. And if we can imagine this scene, the tree planted by a river, the river has all the water, all the nutrients this tree needs. So it's planted in a good place. And because it has the nutrients and the water that comes from the river, it flowers, the leaves don't wither, it produces its fruit, it grows because it's in a good place to do that. And if we apply this to ourselves, we can understand that we are represented by this tree. And we should grow, and we should prosper, and produce fruit, and all these things. And that will, if it happens, it will be because we are nourished by the water of life, Jesus Christ. And we're just not planted by this living water. The living water is within us. And so, just like the plant receives all of its nourishment, everything comes in through the roots by the water. All the nourishment, the minerals, the vitamins, and whatever a plant needs, it brings it in through the water. And we will receive all of the nourishment and things that we need spiritually from Jesus Christ, who is our water in the same sense as a tree is nourished by the river. So that's the idea in this particular verse. And it's a tremendous promise. This is not a maybe thing. If these things are true, if we are planted by the river like this tree, then we are going to prosper. We are going to grow. We are going to be nourished, and things will happen. But we have to be in that right place, and we have to allow that water to nourish us and do the things necessary for us to grow spiritually. So that's the preface for the lesson. If we look at the natural world, it shows us, or it indicates, that growth is a normal thing if we observe nature. Everything, every living thing grows. It starts off small, whatever you think about, and it ends up big because of growth. And every kind of plant, every kind of animal, bird, or reptile, they all grow. First they are born as a baby, and then they grow and become an adult. And it's not necessary to teach your little baby how to grow. It is natural. In the natural world, it just grows by itself. Don't have to have any lessons or any examples. And same way with, you know, little puppies and new kittens, everything grows. So this is something that happens naturally in nature. And if we look at examples from nature, we can find that many times growth is a difficult process and not easy. You think of insects, think of a bumblebee or some grasshopper, whatever. Those kind of organisms or animals don't have a skeleton like we do. We've got bones on the inside. But insects have a outside shell that's a hard thing, kind of like popcorn hulls and that kind of thing. And it protects the animal, but it's because it's on the outside. They call that an exoskeleton. Exo is for exterior and skeleton is for skeleton. So this is an outside skeleton. And it's difficult for an insect to grow because it is inside this rigid skeleton that doesn't stretch like our skin and doesn't grow. And so what those insects have to do is at some point in their maturation process is crack a split in that shell. And the insect inside is soft, and so it can squeeze out of this hole or this split, usually on the back part, and come out of that shell. And in my part of the United States, we have these things that are called 13-year locusts and 17-year locusts. And they're grub worms in the ground. They live there for 13 or 17 years, and then they come out and turn into this different-looking thing. And as they grow, they leave these old shells behind, clamped on the pine trees or on the 2x4s. You've seen some of those, I can tell. And so that's what an insect, any kind of insect, has to do this. They come out of that exoskeleton, and then they grow while they're soft to a new size and form a bigger skeleton around them. And then they have to do that over again. And that's hard work for this insect to crack that skeleton open and pass out through that small opening in order to grow. So it's not easy. Same thing with moths or butterflies. Earlier in their life, they are a worm-like thing or a caterpillar. But at one point, that caterpillar makes a cocoon around itself, and it continues to grow as a transformation, and it turns from a caterpillar into a moth with wings or a butterfly inside this cocoon. So when that transformation is complete, It's time for the moth or the butterfly to leave the cocoon and fly away. But there's no door. This cocoon completely encloses them. So what that butterfly or moth all folded up inside has to do is eat a hole in the end of the cocoon. Now, cocoons are made out of something like silk, and they are really tough. If you try to tear one in two, you can hardly do it. I mean, it is strong, and it's made that way to protect what's going on inside. But the insect has to eat a hole in that and then squeeze out through that small hole, and then once they've done that, they stretch their wings out in the sun, they dry, they get stiff, and they fly away. Now, that's hard work for the insect because they've got to eat that hole in that tough material, and then it's got to squeeze out into the air. So there are a lot of examples. It's hard for a snake to grow. It has to shed its skin, kind of like the insect. It doesn't have any hands to do that, you know. So it just has to rub up against enough stuff till it finally peels off, and then it grows. And even in human beings in adolescence, sometimes we have growing pains. Maybe you experienced that when you were young. When a teenager grows real fast, the bones are changing size, they're changing shape. Knees hurt until the adjustments are made. Elbows hurt sometimes, and it's painful. And one reason I think that we can understand why growth sometimes is difficult is that growth produces a permanent change. And a butterfly can never go back and be a caterpillar again. And we adults, unfortunately, we can never go back and be a teenager again because growth produces a permanent change. And that's a sobering thought. It's a permanent change that takes place when we grow. Hallelujah. Now, growth is a process. And if you've ever planted a garden, how many of you have been gardeners at some point in your life? Okay, a few, maybe half. I've done some gardening at some points in my life, and I like to plant one type of corn called Silver Queen corn. It's white corn, and it's really, really sweet. And once you plant the corn, it takes about 3 months before you can eat the ears on that planting. And I haven't met anybody, maybe you know somebody, but I haven't met anybody yet that's planted corn seeds one day and harvested the corn and had it on the table the next day, the following day. That doesn't happen. But natural growth is a process. It's a step-by-step thing. It does not happen all at once. And it's the same in spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is a step-by-step process. It happens, but it doesn't happen all at once. And there's an insight into that in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 and 8. And you don't have to look this up in your Bible. You can just listen if you want to look it up, fine. But this talks about adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. So, and then it goes on to say a little more there. But the thing is, the Bible doesn't say all these things are added at once. They were added one at a time. And this indicates it's some kind of spiritual growth process going on. That's what this verse is describing. And I'm not saying the Bible says everybody has to start off with faith and then virtue comes and then knowledge and then temperance. I think there can be some flexibility in that perhaps. But the point is, this indicates that spiritual growth is a step-by-step process, and it does not happen all at once. And sometimes I remember some ministerial seminars and discussions I've heard, and there were some, after hearing someone teach or preach, some of the real young ministers who were just feeling a call made the comment that I overheard, you know, how did he learn all that? Where did he learn those things about the Bible? Where did he learn these things about God? I've never read anything like that. And they failed to realize that when he was their age, he didn't know all that stuff that he was teaching them that day. There's a well-known spiritual leadership guy in the States named John Maxwell, if you've heard of him or not, but he does a lot of seminars, and he was mentioning the same thing, and someone came up to after his seminar and said, Brother Maxwell, I wish that, he's not in our church, but you know, that's the way they talk too, I wish I'd known you 20 years ago. And he said, well, you really don't, because 20 years ago I didn't know all these things that I was teaching you today. And so we have to understand, when we look at someone who has been living for God successfully for a long time and been growing all that time, what tremendous things have happened in that person's life. It doesn't happen all at once. And so sometimes when a very young person looks at one more mature spiritually, they think, well, I could never be like that. I could never understand those kinds of things. Well, just wait and see what God can do. See what he can add day by day as we live and we're faithful. And 20 years down the road, we might be surprised at what God can do, even in our own lives. Hallelujah. So God has a part in these spiritual growth experiences that we go through, and we just learn day by day and year by year as we live. So step by step, both natural, this is the way natural growth and spiritual growth take place. So it's not something that we can expect to be over in an instant. It's just a continual process that we find ourselves in the spiritual world. Now, spiritual growth, in the natural, spiritual growth is just automatic. And it should be that way in the spiritual world, but there's a difference. For instance, in the natural world, after birth takes place, growth automatically starts, or it automatically happens. It should be that way spiritually. After a person is born spiritually, spiritual growth should start right away. But it's not automatic spiritually. It doesn't happen automatic spiritually. And there are two verses I'd like to explain that. Matthew 5, 6 is one. And this one says, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is another promise. But we can understand verses in the Bible that are worded like this also have a reverse or a converse meaning. And that would be, those who do not hunger and thirst after righteousness shall not be filled. That verse actually tells us both of those messages if we understand how it is. And so we must understand that if we are going to grow spiritually, we're going to have a desire to grow spiritually. There's going to have to be a hunger and a thirst in our life, or it probably won't happen, or not very much. That is not God's responsibility. It's God's responsibility to save us. I mean, the Bible's full of promises like that, and that's why he came, to seek and save those who are lost. He came to save us, and that is his obligation by the Scriptures. If there's a sincere heart, it doesn't matter where he's from, what he's done or not done, God's going to save that person if they desire to be saved. But if that person is going to grow spiritually after they're born spiritually, that's the person's responsibility to have that desire. God's not going to beat us with a 2x4 and make us grow spiritually. He'll do everything he can to help us if we have that desire, but the desire has to be in our own heart. That's the starting point for spiritual growth. Hallelujah. Now, I got a senior moment every once in a while. I lost my thought. Just a minute. The original meaning of this verse where it says, those that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, what does hunger and thirst really mean? Well, in the original language, that meant that the person was actually, literally, starving to death. So we can understand this verse means those who are starving to death, those are the ones that are going to be filled. Those who are starving to death to grow, those are the ones God's going to make sure there's a way for that person to grow. And you compare that to someone who's satisfied, not hungry, offer them something to eat, they may not take it. But someone who is literally starving, they're going to be interested in just any little old something to eat because they've got to have it. Their life depends on it. And so when we have the attitude we are hungry and thirsty, if we don't grow, we're going to die. We hunger and we thirst after that. It's going to happen to those people. Spiritual growth can happen, but it's our desire to grow spiritually. Hallelujah. And then in John 16:13, this is a well-known scripture for Pentecostals, and this one says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And we can understand that all truth would include our spiritual growth. Now, we need to understand that this is what God is able to do. He is able to lead us and guide us into all truth if we will cooperate, if we will allow him to guide us. Now, sometimes when people come and ask for advice, like the rich young ruler, they get the advice. And the Lord told him, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Well, that was God's advice to him, to lead him and guide him personally into all truth. But he decided he didn't want to pay the price, and so God couldn't lead and guide him anymore. It stopped right there at that point. And so we have got to allow God to help us grow spiritually, or it's not going to happen. We've got to give him liberty to work in our life, and if we refuse to give him that opportunity, then we're not going to be able to grow spiritually. We can't grow spiritually by ourselves, and he has to help us. And there's an interesting verse here that I think is very sobering. And this is Psalm 78. I don't think this one is in your outline. If you want to write it down, you can. It's Psalm 78, 40 through 43. Psalm 78, 40 through 43. And this is the idea that we, being mortal human beings, can actually affect what God will do or not do. And of course, we say God's all-powerful, there's nothing impossible to God, and all that is true in the right context. But there are some things that God will not do because of what we do or do not do. And so if we refuse to allow God to lead us and guide us so that we can grow spiritually, it's not going to happen. We really limit God. And that's what this verse in Psalm 78 says. This is talking about the children of Israel, when they refused to believe they could conquer the promised land. How often did they provoke him, they being Israel and him being God? How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. What those people did limited what God could do. That's what this verse says. So we can limit God in our own life about what, according to what we do or we do not do. And you can expand that on into leadership. What a leader does or doesn't do can limit what God will do. I mean, he could do it and right above that, but this is just the way he works. So we have to cooperate in this idea of spiritual growth. And there's got to be that desire to grow, and there's got to be some kind of open door and attitude in our life that allows God to help us to grow. Now, if we go back to the corn seeds and think of a sack of 300 maybe, if you planted every one of those 300 seeds, not every one's going to grow. Some of the seeds are defective. Cow may have stomped on them and they're cracked and damaged and can't grow. Some of them may have formed improperly. There's a little embryo deal in a seed, and sometimes if that's not got all its parts, it can't grow. And so for whatever reason or another, not every one of those seeds will grow. And that's normal in the natural world. And even when we think about animals and human beings, sometimes there are certain kinds of things that happen at birth. The baby is damaged at birth, or there are genetic things that limit the growth and things like this. And so we call those things birth defects, and they affect the growth that takes place after the birth. And not to be critical or prejudiced, this is just, you know, things happen this way sometimes. But that's in the natural world. And so there are these birth defects and defects in the seed in the natural world. It's not like that in the spiritual world. Because if we have been born spiritually the way the Bible teaches, and I'm talking about a repentance experience, been baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of sins, and been filled with the Holy Ghost, that is a perfect spiritual birth. There are no birth defects in that birth. And there is no limit to spiritual growth. We can't blame it on a spiritual growth defect. If there's a problem with our growth spiritually, it's not because something went wrong with our birth spiritually. It's something related to something else. And usually the reason we don't grow spiritually, anybody, is because of what we see when we look in the mirror. The reason is something in our own heart. It's not God's fault. We don't have a defective spiritual birth. It's just something that's wrong with us. A little bitty attitude or some kind of a grudge or whatever might get in the way. And so we have to be careful about this, because we can't blame those things on our spiritual birth. When God does something, he does it right. And when we are born again of the water and the Spirit, we've got everything we need to become what God wants us to become. And we are not that when we're born spiritual. That's just the very beginning. Hallelujah. So to reach this place that God has for us, it's going to take growing spiritually. And to grow spiritually, we have to be hungry for that. We have to allow God to lead us down this road of spiritual growth to become what he wants us to become. And he has something for every one of us to be. We tell this to children, you know, you're special to God. He has a special plan for you. We hear it so much, we don't pay much attention to it. But it really is true. Every child of God is precious in his sight, and God has a place for us in his kingdom to do something constructive for him, all kinds of things, but we'll never make it to where God wants us to be unless we grow spiritually. And that really comes down to our own desire or lack of it. So spiritual growth is a key thing in our Christian life, is this growing spiritually thing. Praise God. There's some Bible examples of people, and not just people, but leaders who grew spiritually. And one of those is James and John. And without reading the scriptures, you've got them there, you can read them sometime later. But at one point, after they had been following Jesus for a while, toward the end of the 3.5 years, actually, they came to Jesus, you know, off to the side so nobody else could hear. And they say, Lord, we've got a special favor to ask. When you come into your kingdom, I want to have the best seat. I want to be on your right side. I want my brother here to be on your left side. And, man, that was a selfish, egotistical thing to ask of the Lord. You know, give us the best seats in your kingdom. And really what they were saying is, this is what we want. This is our selfish desire. We don't care what you do with the rest of the apostles. They can sit on the back row. They can sit on the floor. They can stand in the back of the room. We don't care what happens then, but give us the best seats. That's what we want. Now, that shows a lot of immaturity, but this is what they did. And these were people who had been with the Lord and heard His teaching and seen His miracles for some years now. But still, this was a horrible thing for them to ask. But they did it. Well, some time went on, maybe about 2 months, I calculated once, and the day of Pentecost rolls around. And Peter had been prepared for this day. God gave him the keys of the kingdom. He set it up this way. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter was the one that God had chosen, not James and John. Peter was anointed, and he preached a mighty message that could have turned the crowd into a mob because of what he told them. But God used him, and they were convicted in their hearts, and God accomplished His work. But Peter had the best seat, not James and John. And everybody was listening to Peter, and God was using Peter, and he was anointed. James and John weren't even in the picture. Well, where were they? Wherever Peter was, I think they were on the back seat. They had the back seats now. They were on the back row at the back of the platform, but Peter was out there in the front. And the Bible does not say at that time that James and John came up to Peter while he's preaching. Hey, brother, we just need 10 minutes. Just give us 10 minutes too. We've been with the Lord as long as you have, and we can preach too, and we've got ministries too, and God anoints us. Just give us a little time to preach too. That didn't happen. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. They were content to be on the back row. And I think not only on the back row, but they were saying, hallelujah, Peter, preach it, brother. That's good, Peter. Amen. They were 100% behind the man who had the best seat. Now, some drastic thing has happened to their attitude since the day they said, Lord, give us the best seats and forget about everybody else. They were content to be in second chair or whatever this day. Why had their attitude changed? It's because something had happened in their life between they asked the Lord that and now on the day of Pentecost. And I think they had grown spiritually. They had matured beyond the place they were. Now, they were mature in other ways, but in this part of their life, they were immature when they asked that favor of the Lord. And we can understand that people can be very mature in some places, areas in their life, but yet really immature in other areas. And we're all this way. And so if James and John had that spiritual immaturity in their life and they needed to grow spiritually, what about me and what about you? I mean, these people saw Jesus physically, they were with Him, but yet they were immature spiritually. And if they needed to grow spiritually, then you and I need to grow spiritually too. Hallelujah. And there's another example from the Apostle Paul. Again, not reading all this, but the 2 Corinthians verse there is talking about the thorn in the side or the flesh of Paul. We don't know what that was. A lot of good ideas. That doesn't matter. But this was a major problem for the Apostle Paul. Whatever it was an obstacle in his life. It bothered him enough so that the Bible says he declared, 3 times I prayed to God to take this away. And I don't think these were just, you know, lay me down to sleep type prayers. I think probably he chose some times where he could devote to prayer just for that need in his life. And if this was as extreme, I think, as the Bible tries to portray it for us, as much of a problem as it was for Paul, he probably was crying out to God, Lord, I can't stand this anymore. I've had it all these years. It bothers me when I lay down to sleep at night. The first thing on my mind in the morning is this problem. I can't stand it anymore, God. Take it away. Please, Lord, hear my cry and answer. Take it. I can't stand it anymore. This was a major thing for Paul. And 3 times he did this. But the Bible says God did not take the thorn away. He left it. For whatever divine wisdom, that is the way it happened. And so if we calculate back from what the scholars say, from the time that 2 Corinthians was written, then later on Paul wrote the book of Philippians. And in the book of Philippians, of course it's a different book with a different subject, but he doesn't talk about the thorn or praying that God would take it away in Philippians. What does he say in Philippians? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Hallelujah. Thy grace is sufficient for me. And so something had happened from the time he was so upset about the thorn and couldn't stand to live with it one more day. But he's grown spiritually now, and with the thorn or without the thorn, he's fully sold out to God, and he's matured, he's grown spiritually, and the thorn's not a problem like it used to be. It's still there, but he's matured beyond that in his life. God has done something in his life because he had a desire to grow spiritually. And if Paul grew spiritually, then what about you and me? We need to grow spiritually too. And if they did, we can. Hallelujah. God's no respecter of persons. I mean, we can't compare ourselves with the role that James and John and Paul had in the kingdom of God at that time. But we are no less important to God, no less loved than God. We are a part of his body today. And he needs to lead us and guide us into spiritual growth, just like he did James and John, and just like he did Paul, so we can best do what he has for us to do in his kingdom. Hallelujah. Now, there are some signs in the Bible of lack of spiritual growth. And one of these is in 1 Corinthians. If we read the first part of chapter 1, the first part of chapter 3. Well, let's just read those. First Corinthians 1:1. No, I'm sorry. It's 1 Corinthians 1:11. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth, which was started some years ago during his first missionary journey. And he wrote this letter to them several years later. And he, as you know the story, he expected them to be mature, to have grown spiritually. He wanted, spiritually speaking, to feed them a great big steak meal, you know, a grown-up meal. But he found out they were immature and can only handle milk like a baby. So there was this problem and not spiritual growth like he expected. And so these were his comments about that. In 1 Corinthians 1:11 he said, "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Now he mentions this word contentions in that place. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, same thing, more of it. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, the meat, and neither now are ye able, neither yet. For ye are yet carnal. And why did he know they were carnal? This is why he says, "For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" So Paul is gearing in or centering on four things that he mentioned here that are indicators of carnality and the lack of spiritual growth, or they indicate spiritual immaturity: contentions, envying, strife, and divisions. Now, these are not the only things that indicate a carnal person or lack of spiritual maturity, but this is what Paul was talking about in this case, and we know if that was true at that point, it's still true today, because this is just an extension of the same church. There's been no change. And so he knew that there were... In the beginning, he describes a problem. You should be mature. I should be able to talk to you as mature Christians, feed you with meat, but that's not true. You're still babies, and all I can feed you is a baby bottle. So here's the bottle, and just suck on the milk. That's what he said was the situation. And then he says the reason is this, that it's this way, is because you're immature. You're carnal. Carnality is the opposite of spirituality. And so a spiritual person should not have much carnality left after they've grown for some time with the Lord. It should be on the way out. And so the more spiritually maturity there is, the more carnality there's going to be. The more spiritual maturity there is, and spiritual growth has been taking place, the less carnality there should be. And he identifies carnality because of the contentions and divisions and strife and envyings. And this was a serious thing because of what it had caused the church in Corinth to become. And this was the reputation of this church. It was known as a church. They're always having a split down there. They never can get along. There's always somebody griping about something and causing some kind of contention. Everybody's jealous of everybody else. This is the way people talked about the church of Corinth, because this was rampant in that particular church. All these things and the carnality that was there. Now, maybe you've known a person like this. Imagine a group of people, maybe around a table at a restaurant or someplace like that. All of them pretty good friends. They're all talking, having a great time. They're smiling. They're talking about things people are interested in. And it's just a really pleasant atmosphere. And then somebody new joins the group. And before long, the whole atmosphere has changed. It's not pleasant anymore. And actually, there's two groups, and one of them are almost arguing about one thing, and the others are arguing about something else. And there's a contention that's coming there, or there's a division that's coming there. And there are some people that just agitate and cause these kinds of things to happen. It's just their personality, but sometimes it's their spirit. And there's something wrong with them spiritually when they have this effect on what was a unified group. And so, maybe I see some of you smiling, so you know kind of the kind of person I'm talking about, I guess. That's just the way it happens. And this is the way it can be in the body of Jesus Christ as well. When there are people that are carnally immature, and because of the way they are, their contentions and envyings and all these things, that's terrible for the church. The one reason that these kinds of things that Paul mentioned are so serious is because they destroy the unity. I mean, if there are divisions and contentions, you can't have unity at the same time. You know, there are some logic and this way of thinking, there are some things that, if I'm not mistaken, are called mutually exclusive. And that means you can't have both of them at the same time. If you're asleep, then you can't be awake. It is, you know, one excludes the other. If it's dark, then it can't be light at the same time. And so this is the way this is. If you have unity, you can't have contentions and divisions. If you have contentions and divisions, you can't have unity. And this is serious in God's work. If the church is not unified, then Satan doesn't have to worry too much about the damage it's going to do in his kingdom, because the church lacks unity. And many times that's just simply because there's a spiritual immaturity, because people have not grown spiritually. Praise God. So wherever there are these factors or these characteristics, if it's in one person, they are envious, they cause contentions, they cause divisions, they all cause strife. If that person has these things, the Bible is teaching us that person is carnal, and we know if they are carnal, they are spiritually immature. Not totally, but in this area they are, like James and John were in one area. If there's a church that has these things as part of their ongoing atmosphere or nature, then that church is a carnal church. Maybe everybody in the church is not that way, but the church body is made carnal because of the presence of these things and the people, some of the people that are in the church. So a person can be immature and carnal, as Paul is teaching. A local church can be the same way. Even an entire district in the United States or a whole missionary field can be this same way, and it's the proof is if these things are there. I mean, this is black and white. We don't have to interpret a parable here. It's not a prophecy to figure out what it means. It's just plain black and white. Paul said, you're babies, and you're carnal, and this is why I know. It's the envy and the contentions and strife and divisions that's in you. That's what tells me you need to grow spiritually, and you haven't done it yet. Now, unfortunately, that church never, ever got over that. There were church elders after the apostles had all died, and they were still writing about Corinth. It still had the same problem. So Evidently, those people never did get to a place, or enough of them, to change the atmosphere of the church. They never got to a place where they were so hungry and thirsty to grow that it ever really happened in a significant way. That's a sad deal. Because we can grow spiritually. The reason we're born spiritually is not to stay a baby. It's to grow to full spiritual maturity and become useful. I mean, this is what happens in the natural, and this is what should happen in the spiritual. God has planned it this way. And, of course, you know, growing up naturally, you learn from experience. There are hurts. And we as parents, it's so hard not to protect our children from the kind of things we had to deal with when we grew up. But there's no other way to learn some things except go through a valley. It's just the way it is. And so, really, we do our children somewhat of an injustice if we try to protect them too much and shield them from the real life. And so, as we grow naturally, we learn how to handle problems, we learn how to solve things, we learn how to make decisions, because we have some problems in life to encounter, and this is the way we learn to deal with them, is doing it. And spiritually, it's the same way. God brings us into circumstances and lets things happen to us sometimes to help us. If we want to grow, it will help us grow spiritually. We learn lessons that way. God teaches us things in spiritual growth when these things are allowed to happen in our life. And so, the signs of lack of growth are important, not to be judgmental or eliminate anybody from being in one category or another with God, but we just need to understand there is such a thing as spiritual immaturity, and there is such a thing as spiritual growth, and there is such a thing as spiritual maturity. And we're in a process somewhere, all of us, in this long scheme of things between spiritual birth and the end of our spiritual life when we, on earth, as we go in the rapture or we die. So, we don't have to stay this way. That's the beautiful thing. No matter where we are, we can grow some more. And God will allow us and help us to grow. But again, we have to have that desire to grow spiritually. God's not going to make us grow. But He is the Almighty God. And if we desire to grow, there's nothing that can stop us growing spiritually. Hallelujah. Praise God. Now, there's a beautiful, at least I think it's beautiful, example of spiritual growth if we look at Stephen's life. And this is going to be in Acts chapter 6. I'm going to read several verses. But as background, at this point in the growth of the church in chapter 6 of Acts, there was a problem that arose because there were Hebrew widows and Greek widows in the church by this time because the Gentiles had come in. And the Greeks felt like they weren't being treated, or their widows were not being treated as well as the Hebrew ladies. So this was a problem. And the church leaders at that time solved the problem, and they decided they'd delegate this responsibility to some other people so they could spend their time on ministerial duties and the spiritual side of things. And so they decided to appoint some deacons to take care of this problem. And this is the first time that we see Stephen mentioned in the Bible, because he was one of these deacons that was chosen. So at this point in Stephen's life, he is mentioned in verse 5 of Acts chapter 6, which says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." This was the decision the apostles had made. "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost." And it goes on to list the rest of the people that were chosen. And so this was Stephen's testimony at this point in his life. I planned this so you'd know how important this part of the study really is. No problem. So this was Stephen's testimony at the point in his life that he was shown. He was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Now, we need to understand that when it says full of the Holy Ghost, that means more than just having received the baptism of the Holy Ghost in that experience with the evidence of speaking in tongues. This means in this context that Stephen had a spirit-controlled life. He was led day by day, or he walked in the Spirit, we could say. And so he was not a neophyte. He was someone who was mature at this point in his life, because this is his testimony. He's a man full of faith, and God leads him. He allows God to have his way in his life. He's full of faith and the Holy Ghost. So he was chosen to be a deacon. Now, what were the deacons supposed to do? Take care of these elderly women. Now, that was a terrible thing for a man in that culture, because women in that culture in that day were just like property. When a man would be talking to his buddy, they would be saying how blessed they were. Oh, yeah, I've got a house with 3 rooms, 2 mules, and a wife. You know, it's just something else to have, you know, part of their property. And so this was an embarrassing, really low-class kind of thing to do in that culture, is for a grown man to take care of old women. Now, for a child to do that would be a different thing, but this was an adult man. And so I think Stephen could have had some second thoughts about this job as deacon. You know, he could have thought, well, if I'm going to be preaching alongside some of the apostles, that'd be great. Or if I never preach right now and just help them and be an assistant, that would be wonderful. But to take care of all these elderly women, he might have had some second thoughts about that. But he made the right decision. And he decided, I think, if this is what they've chosen for me to do, I'm going to do the best I can. And so when it was his turn and he was on duty, I think he went to the table. He ironed the tablecloth, got all the wrinkles out of it, and he put it on the table, spread everything out, you know, just as good as it could be. And he set the table with the finest china he could find, or whatever dishes they had. Set it up like a really fancy restaurant, everything in its place, a napkin folded, flowers on the table. He put his whole heart into what he was doing, even though it wasn't an exciting thing. And people probably made fun of him, and maybe not church people, but it was an embarrassing thing. But he put his whole heart into it. And so when the knock came on the door the first day, and the first lady was there, he went to the door, and he made sure she felt like she was the most important person in the world. Now, you can imagine that this lady's 86 years old, all wrinkled up and thin and bent over and walking with a stick, and she could just barely maneuver like this. But when Stephen went out there to see her, he said, "Oh, how beautiful you look today. Take my hand. Let me help you to the table." And he walked at her speed all the way down here, helped her with a chair, put her up to the table, served her plate, and said, "I hope you enjoy this. This is the best we could do today. And just let's pray, and you can start eating, because you're the first one." The next lady, the same thing. He did the very best he could. And when the last lady left, he said to her, "Now, don't miss dinner today. We're going to have chicken soup, and it's going to be really good. So I'll be waiting for you." And he went on and on with that day after day after day. That was his job. Now, when my wife and I came into church from a Baptist background, that was 1974, and some years went by, and we felt a call into the ministry and into missions work all at the same time. And we shared this with our pastor. And he was wise in that he listened, let us unload our heart and everything we felt like God has been doing in our life, and told him what we felt like God wanted with us, and that we were willing to accept the call, as we'd say, and all that. So he made some comments and said, "I'll do what I can to help this develop in your life. And actually, there is something that you can help do here in the church, a responsibility." And it didn't turn out to be teaching a Sunday school class. Not the young people's class, not even a class of little children. It wasn't leading service, it wasn't preaching on Sunday, not even teaching a Bible study Wednesday night. What he said was that, "Brother and Sister Lassiter, what I'd like for you to do is clean the bathrooms in the church before every service, and pick up the trash in the front yard and out in the parking lot. And that's your duty." And so we said, "Great." We went and bought cleaning supplies, and this was an old converted building, you know, house type thing, and not much to work with, but we did the best we could, and the bathrooms were clean, and they smelled good before every service. We'd go early to make sure we were done before anybody else showed up. Picked up newspapers and stuff that had blown out in the yard, and that was the way it was. And so Stephen, in the position that he was in, he did the best he could, and it was not for just a couple of weekends. You know, this was his job, day after day and week after week, and it was not just lost time in Stephen's life. I think when he was ironing that and cooking and serving the plates and washing the dishes, he was humming. His meditation was on the Lord Jesus Christ. He felt God's presence in the kitchen and whatever he was doing. Things were happening in his life. It wasn't just wasting time until, you know, the program can get on down the road. And so a little bit later on, we read another thing about Stephen, and this is in verse 8 of the same chapter. Now, some time has passed, see, and before it said Stephen was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. But now it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, in the beginning, it didn't talk about power. God wasn't using him for great wonders and miracles. He was just serving the dishes and washing up the things, taking care of the ladies. But something had happened in Stephen's life, and he had grown spiritually, and God gave him something small to do. He was faithful with that. He grew spiritually when it was going on, and now he's using with power that God has given him because he's grown spiritually and not just doing miracles and wonders, but great miracles and great wonders. And this is because Stephen wasn't satisfied to stay where he was. He was hungry and thirsty to grow spiritually, and God gave him spiritual growth. And we can see another stage in his life with power and great wonders and miracles. Hallelujah. What a privilege to be used by God like that. Hallelujah. But Stephen wasn't satisfied even there. He continued to be hungry. He continued to thirst for even more spiritual growth. And this is the way it should be in our life too. And so Stephen continued to grow spiritually. And the next thing we read about him is in verse 9 and 10 and 15, and what had happened in this case was that the rulers and the leaders had called him in to give account for some things that were going on. And in verse 9 it says, "There arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." And in 15, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Now imagine this. Here's Stephen all by himself to give account to all these people in the gallery. And there were people, these were leaders, not just ordinary people, but there were leaders there from places in Africa, Cyrene and Alexandria, both in Africa, Cilicia and Asia Minor. All these people had come to this synagogue meeting, and all of them were against Stephen, and Stephen was all by himself. But it says none of them could resist the wisdom and the way that Stephen talked to them. God had anointed him in such a way, he didn't have wisdom when he was waiting on the tables. He didn't even have wisdom when he was doing the great miracles and wonders. But now he's grown spiritually, and God had given him a wisdom and a power, and none of them can overcome what he said. Praise God. And it said his face shone as the face of an angel. And I think that must mean there was such a holy anointing and power on Stephen, everybody could see it. Whether they believed in Jesus or not, they knew there's something different about this man. And the reason is because he had grown spiritually. Hallelujah. Now the last thing we read about Stephen is his death. And that's in the last verse of chapter 7, I think. The last two verses, anyway. And it said, "They stoned Stephen, calling upon God." And this is Stephen. "And received my spirit, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep," or he died. Now, this sounds a lot like what Jesus prayed or said when he died. If you remember the both scriptures, this is what Stephen said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And in Luke 23, when Jesus was dying, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they not know what they know not what they do." Very similar. "Lay not this sin to their charge. Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." Now, what does this mean? It means that Stephen, a mortal man like you and me, had grown spiritually in this part of his life to be just like Jesus. What a wonderful thing. He had the heart of the Master, and he prayed for those who were killing him as they were murdering him, just like Jesus did. Now, 2 points here. One is that if Stephen, being a mortal man just like you and me, could grow to that point spiritually to be like Jesus, then you and I can do that too. It's not an impossibility. Hallelujah. And the second thing is that this should be the point or the motive of our spiritual growth, to become more and more like Jesus. And less like we used to be. Just like John the Baptist said, "I must decrease, but he must increase." And so this natural person needs to decrease, and the God Almighty that lives within us needs to increase. And that can happen when we grow spiritually. Hallelujah. Now, it is impossible to grow without Jesus' help. It just can't happen. A lot of people are not happy the way they are. Now, some people that have blonde hair would rather have dark hair. And the people with dark hair, some of them like to be blonde, and with a bottle, sometimes they are. I heard this funny story about a blonde. It was one of these plaques, and there was a blonde lady there, and she said, "I may be a dumb blonde, but I know how to dye my hair." Think about that a minute. Blondes are wonderful people. Anyway, a lot of people are dissatisfied. In Bolivia, most of those people have a lot of Indian heritage, and they're real short people. They don't like to be short. They want to be taller. So they buy these big old platform shoes, men and women both, and now they feel a lot better because they're standing up on these high shoes and they're not so short anymore. But we can't add one cubit to our stature. We can't make ourselves grow naturally, and neither can we by ourselves grow spiritually. Jesus has to be involved in our spiritual growth. Hallelujah. And you remember the story in Isaiah 18 about the potter and the clay? How many of you have ever watched a potter actually make something out of clay on a potter's wheel? How many of you have done that? Raise your hand way on up, okay? About six. How many of you have actually made something on the potter's wheel yourself? Okay, one, two, three, four. Okay, I have two. And there's some neat similarities here, because we know that in that original scripture in Isaiah, the clay represented Israel and the potter represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a prophecy for them. We can't say it's a prophecy for us, but the idea we can transport over to the church age. And so the potter is the one that works with the clay. And the first thing that the potter does after the clay has been mixed up and is soft is to stick it good on the wheel and make a ball and stick it on there where it's not going to sling off when the wheel starts. And it's got to be right in the center of the wheel. The clay can't be going around like this. It's got to be right in the center so it turns right on the very middle of that wheel. And once that clay is centered, then the potter can work with it. He can't work with it when it's turning around like this. And so if we want Jesus to help us grow spiritually, we're going to have to put ourselves in the center of the wheel so he can work on us. And if there's resistance and there's some limitations and strings attached and doors shut in part of our life, Jesus can't work with us because we're not in the center of his will. But if we can put ourselves voluntarily with this desire to grow in the center of his will, then Jesus can work on us and he can mold us and shape us and he can help us to grow spiritually. Hallelujah. So once the clay is centered, the way they taught us to do it was to use your thumb and you stick a hole right in the very center of the clay with your fingers outside. And as the clay turns, you squeeze that together. And as you squeeze that and lift it up, you make a cylinder that's got a hollow space down inside, more or less. And after you get a cylinder, then you can modify that into a plate or squinch it together and make a thin neck jar or flare it out, make a whatever. But the cylinder is what you start off with, and then you make it to what you want to. So the potter works on this, and as it spins, he shapes it. And most potters, like sculptors and people like that, have in their mind what they're going to make out of the clay before they ever start it. Or before they make the iron or chip the stone out, they know what image they want to create. It's in their mind. Sometimes they draw it out and have kind of a guideline to go by. But they know what they're going to make the clay before they ever put it on the wheel. And that's what God does with our life. He knows what He needs for us to be. And sometimes a potter will make a coffee cup, and that's just making a cylinder and putting a handle on it. It's very simple, not very shapely perhaps, but it serves a useful function every single day. And he'll probably put a flat brown glaze on that, a matte finish, not very pretty, but it makes a great functional coffee cup. And then another day, the potter will make a bigger, different shaped flower vase and glaze that with beautiful dark shiny glaze and white and make it a really beautiful work of art. That serves another purpose. And so when it's on the potter's window and got flowers in it from his wife, that's serving his purpose. And so God is going to make this clay and that clay, which is your life, into what he wants us to be. And there's a verse in Romans that says the clay can't tell the potter what to make it into. That's a potter's choice. Jesus knows what kind of people he needs in his church to accomplish his will. And so he's going to make some of us into a coffee cup. He's going to make some of us into a vase and some of us into whatever else he needs. But it's going to be his hands that shape us and mold us, not we ourselves. So he continues molding, he continues shaping, and his vessel on the wheel. And as he gets to a certain point and it's getting into close to its final shape, sometimes the potter will back up and the wheel's still turning. He looks at this vessel from a little distance. And if there's a depression in one side or it's got a flat place or a dent or something, you can't see it maybe looking at it close, but away from it, when you can see this spinning, you can see the dent. There's something that shows up as it goes around every time. And so the potter sees that. It's a defect. It's something that needs to be corrected. So stops the wheel, gets a little clay, pats it on there, smooths it out. The wheel turns. He smooths it with a sponge or some water. And then he looks at it again, and it turns in a perfect circle. Doesn't have that dent anymore. It's been fixed. And up near the top, after working with the clay like this, a lot of times the top is unlevel and lumpy and whatever, not smooth. And so you take a wire or a little knife and just cut that all flat and throw that clay away and smooth the rim around where it's not sharp and it'll cut you. And sometimes it's putting on, sometimes it's taking away. Just exactly like Jesus does with our clay in our lives. When we come to the Lord, we're not instantly perfect just because He filled us with the Holy Ghost when we were born again. We've got habits and attitudes and all kinds of things that continue with us from the natural life into the spiritual life. And some of those things are not acceptable to God. So He can cut them out, just like the potter cuts the top of the clay off. He can take them out. We can't take them out by ourselves. Some of these are spiritual things, and we can't do those. But God can take those things out. Hallelujah. And, you know, we're going to have things like patience and long-suffering. Well, same thing. Joy, peace, all these fruits of the Spirit. We need those things in our life. They just don't automatically appear. Patience is one of them. There was a guy I know that was real impatient. You know, he could do a lot of things and good worker, but real impatient, just wanted to get with it, get the job done, do something else. And it not only in his work, it just affected his life. He was an impatient person. You know people like that? Those are the people that pray to God, Lord, give me patience, but hurry up, I'm busy. Well, so he got this new job, and the boss was one of these real slow Southerners. And he moved slow, he ate slow, and he talked slow. And just to go in and find out what there was to do that day took at least a half an hour, you know, just to get instructions for the job. And, you know, this, so somebody that's impatient, that was torture. But it went on for years. And in that situation, God taught that young man patience. in a situation that was not very pleasant at all. But we need these things. God has to put these things into us, like he filled that little dent on that vessel on the wheel with some extra clay that came from somewhere else. And so God can take away and he can put into us as we grow spiritually. Hallelujah. Now, it's real neat to see the potter working on the clay, but I've never seen or heard of a potter who put the clay on the wheel and then went and sat down and had two cups of coffee and read the paper and had a donut, and then a half an hour later he comes back and here this beautiful vessel is on the wheel where there was just a blob of clay before. It doesn't happen that way, does it? It doesn't happen that way spiritually either. Jesus has to put his fingerprints on our life. His hands have to be on our spiritual growth. And if they're not, we're probably not going to grow very much spiritually. We can't do it without Jesus' help. Hallelujah. Now, we can't save ourselves. Ephesians 2 and 8, it's a gift of God by grace through faith. We can't do that. And so if Jesus is responsible for our spiritual birth, isn't it logical he'd have to be involved in our spiritual growth? It doesn't happen without him. He's the author and the finisher of our salvation. It's because him we are born again. It's because of him we will grow. Hallelujah. And there are going to be a lot of situations that we encounter in our life that we may not like, but the Bible says that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And so there's probably not any situation that God could not use to help us grow spiritually. Sometimes when even Satan hits us from a blind side and something happens, like to Job. Job didn't have that was not a good experience for him, naturally, what he went through. But when it was all over, he was a different man spiritually because of that circumstance. So the things that come against us, planned or not, expected or not, if we allow God to let us grow spiritually, he can teach us some things when these circumstances come. And sometimes God even arranges these circumstances with a specific purpose to teach us some specific thing, like patience in that young man's life I mentioned. Hallelujah. Now Moses went up on the mountain. He spent day and night up there face to face with God. What an ecstatic time that must have been for him. But I don't think he grew spiritually while he was up there. That was a good spiritual experience. But when God said, go back down because there's a problem you need to take care of, and he finds that his own brother has led the whole nation into idolatry, not only that, he made the idol that they were worshiping. And he had to do something about it. Not God. Moses had to fix that because it was his job. Now, he grew and learned some things dealing with that situation. Not like it was on the mountain. So sometimes the difficult times are what God can use to teach us what he wants us to know. Hallelujah. Now, if we go back to Psalm 3 in closing, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Hallelujah. Pastors, if they are honest and in the right circumstances, will tell you about saints in their church that have been there a long time. They're faithful, pay their tithes, never cause any problems, contribute some to the work of the church, take on responsibility, but they never change. They never grow. They're like they're spiritually retarded. Hallelujah. And district superintendents or missionaries, if they were frank, they could tell you about ministers the same way. They're good preachers, good teachers, never cause any problems, don't cause any divisions, you know, nothing like that. But they don't grow spiritually. That's not God's plan. Hallelujah. At any level where we are in God's kingdom, he's always got more stuff that we don't know he can teach us. So for saints or for leaders, there's room for all of us to grow. And we should keep on growing. Hallelujah. But we've got to avoid becoming satisfied. Now, at Thanksgiving and Christmas, traditionally, a lot of us American families have a big meal, and it's an all-day affair, and we just eat and eat and eat and have good family fellowship, And I've been at those more than once and had to let my belt out so I could continue. And then when it's all over and done, you're just totally satisfied. And at that point, 4 o'clock in the afternoon in the easy chair, been gorging all day long. Here comes someone with a huge plate of mashed potatoes and gravy and more turkey and all these things. Here, have another plate. I just can't see you satisfied. You don't want to eat anything, no matter how good it is. If we get satisfied spiritually, we're not going to want to grow. And we've got to avoid becoming satisfied spiritually and keep that door open and stay hungry and thirsty. Now, after some experiences of growing spiritually, we may not want to grow anymore real quick, because some of them are very difficult on us. And God understands that. He'll never put on us any more than we can bear. But we still have to remain hungry and thirsty and have that desire to grow. Now, in this verse, in the first Psalm, the psalmist compares us to a tree. Now, there are a lot of biblical symbols he could have used to compare us to that are good. One of them is a rock. God is our rock and our salvation. That's a good biblical symbol. And a rock like Stone Mountain, Georgia, or the Rock of Gibraltar is an immense, huge, immovable thing. And it represents stability and power and steadfastness, a lot of good qualities. So the psalmist could have compared us to a rock for this, but he didn't. He compared us to a tree. And why was that? He could have used a lion. Lion's a good biblical symbol. In fact, Jesus was called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And in the natural, the lion is the controller of his habitat. None of the other animals want to pick a fight with the lion. They just leave him alone, let him do what he wants to do, because he's the king of the jungle. And so we could have been compared as a lion, but no, a tree. Why is that? Well, I'll tell you my opinion. The rock is inanimate, and it doesn't grow at all. The lion grows, but it reaches full size. It doesn't grow anymore. Now, you and I are like that. We grow however tall we're going to be, and then we stop growing. We may grow this way, but we don't grow any taller. And, really, we stop growing when we reach our full height, and that's that. But a tree, folks, is not like that. Every year a tree is alive, it continues growing. As long as it has life, it never stops growing. Every year, the trunk is a little bigger. And every year, the limbs extend those twigs a little further. And as long as it has life, it grows. Hallelujah. That's the way we should be. As long as we are on this earth, we should be growing spiritually and never, ever stop. A tree has a tenacity to grow. God made it that way. You can see trees growing up between the rock wall and the concrete sidewall. They just come out of there and they grow. They'll come right up in the middle of an asphalt parking lot and grow. And when you're in the mountains above a certain place called the tree line, there's really not enough water and stuff and soil for a tree to grow. But you see above the tree line, there's a few trees out there and they are growing. And they're twisted and they're stunning, and it's not a good place to grow. But even in a horrible place and not a good place, that tree is growing a little bigger and a little longer every single year it's alive. It never stops growing. And that's the way God wants us to be. We're not a rock by the river, and we're not a lion by the river. We are a tree by the river. And we should grow as long as we have life and breath. Hallelujah. And if there's a desire in our heart and a hunger and thirst, nothing can stop us from growing. Those trees are not supposed to be above the tree line, but they're there. They're surviving, and not only that, they are growing. So it doesn't matter how bad your circumstances are or how good they are. God is with us, and we can grow spiritually if we desire and if we want to. Hallelujah. But it will only happen if we desire to grow. But if we do, nothing can stop us. Hallelujah. If somebody's against us, they can't stop God from helping us grow spiritually. Hallelujah. If everybody's for us and whatever, they're not going to contribute that much. It's going to be God, really, that's behind our spiritual growth. So this is something between the individual tree and the river of life that flows through us. It's between us and God. And if we want to grow spiritually, God can make it happen. It doesn't matter what other people are doing or not doing or whatever kind of circumstance comes. Everything God can use for our benefit, and we can grow spiritually. He lives within you. He said He would never leave you or me or forsake us. Hallelujah. And if He's with us, we can grow spiritually if we want to. Hallelujah. Praise God. We are the tree planted by the rivers of water, and we are not going to have our leaves wither. We are going to bring forth our fruit in our season. God will bless us if we hunger and thirst to grow spiritually. Hallelujah. And it can happen to you. It can happen to every one of us in here, no matter how much we know. God knows everything. Hallelujah. He knows our weaknesses. If we open our life, and we need to do that, open our life up to Him, He can see the weak spots. He knows the strong spots. We may not need any more learning in this area, but over here, we may be like James and John, or we may be like Paul, and God can fix those things. He can put a little clay in there, or He can take a little clay off if we allow Him to put His hands on our life with no restrictions and no strings attached. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. And that's what I want you to do as we close today. I want you to find a place to pray with your wife, if you're with them today, or your spouse, or your husband, whatever. You pray together as a couple. But ask God to help you grow spiritually. If you don't know where you need to grow, ask God to show you. Ask Him to do it. Hallelujah. Just fling open the doors of your life and say, God, You know more about me than I know Yourself, and I want to grow. Help me to grow spiritually. And if you pray that prayer, it's going to happen. Now, we might not maybe like you expect, or not maybe when you expect, but if you show that hunger and thirst to the Almighty God, who is the giver of all life, He's going to help you grow spiritually like He wants you to be. He's the one that will begin to mold and shape perhaps in a new way, because today you can enter a new phase of spiritual growth in your own personal life. Praise God. Now, God's in this place, and He is a potter, and He's got hands that can put that can fit on every one of our lives. So if we could, let's just stand. Spread out if you want to. Find a place to pray. But let's talk to the potter as the clay for just a moment before we close, and ask Him, open up our lives and ask Him to help us grow spiritually. Give Him liberty to work. Hallelujah. Open up your heart. Open up your mind. And just give Him liberty to work in your life. Oh, God of glory. We thank You. Hallelujah. That You are a God who is so real and so close. Not far away, oh God. Hallelujah. And that You have ears to hear and eyes to see. Look upon our hearts, God, everyone today. Touch their lives, oh God. In Jesus' name, have Your way, God, in their hearts, in their families, Lord, in their minds, in their lives. Oh, God, we cry out to You. Help us grow, Lord Jesus. If we don't grow, God, we'll die. Give us, oh Lord, in Your holy name what we need. Show us and lead us and guide us, oh God, where we need to be. In Your name, oh God, in Your holy name, Lord Jesus, move in our lives. Help us to grow, oh God. We'll never become what we need to be without Your hand upon our life. Do Your works in Jesus.